Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
So, have you seen the warning signs?
No.
As I make a mess. Have you seen the warning signs that are out there at the moment? Unless you turn off your TV, burn the newspaper when it turns up, avoid the internet, detach yourself from Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, and all WhatsApp and all the social media sites. Never go into work. Don't step outside. Unless you live under a rock, it's hard to ignore the warning signs. My first was when a random forest of fir trees appeared outside my office and a few days later was sprayed with fake snow back in early November. Then the advert story started in the news. Yep, it's time for the annual binge of buying, beloved of retail businesses everywhere. Go out and buy. You have to, you must. If you don't, the end is nigh. You must be ready for that one great, singular event. And if it's not perfect, if it's not just right, if your turkey isn't from M&S, if your children haven't got the latest, greatest toy or gadget, if your decorations aren't the brightest and gaudiest in the street, if you don't have all that holiday cheer and happiness from the precise moment that society determines it's time to be doing the holidays until the precise moment where it's not, you're a failure. Yeah, it's fairly obvious I'm not a wild fan of the way Advent has been turned into the celebration of Christmas. A celebration that only leads to a single day of excess and the almost inevitable sense of anticlimax that generates for so many people. I'm not a fan of the societal changes that have meant we too often forget that preparing for Christmas isn't about binge buying. It isn't about stressing about who should be holding the day. It isn't about the anticipation that it's nearly time for one day to gratify my selfish wants, my selfish greed, my selfish gluttony. So I've clearly demonstrated that I'm reaching the level of grumpy old man that will soon see me complaining about the music that young people are listening to these days and shaking my fist in uncomprehending rage at modern technology. So instead, let's look at what the Bible has to tell us about Advent and why we are about to spend weeks preparing for what is actually one of my favourite times of year, despite the ranting, the Christmas season. So, the opening of the Gospel of Mark, a book thought to have been written in Rome during and just after the Neronian persecutions around 66 AD, for a local audience. That's unlike the other Gospels, it's written for an audience that would have included many Gentiles, believers who weren't from a Jewish background, just like us. And we start with a statement. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nice and succinct, like the rest of Mark's Gospel. And yet that phrase is so complex, so packed with meaning, so intensely important, that Matthew and Luke spend the opening chapters of their Gospels, achieving the same thing as one sentence. We're at the beginning of the gospel, but what does that phrase imply? We're so accustomed to how we have taken in and employed the ancient Greek word euangel. You know, we translate it here as gospel and see it used as evangelist, as even how we describe ourselves sometimes as evangelicals. That we might be missing the impact it had on a Roman audience, an audience in Rome at that time. Now, there's an inscription out in Asia Minor on a monumental tablet that bears an incredible resemblance to the opening words of Mark. It reads in translation this: the birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings which have been proclaimed upon this work. That's carved into that tablet around 9 BC. And it's describing someone the wider Roman society was beginning to treat as a god, the Emperor Augustus. And that phrase, beginning of the joyful tiding, is the same words used in Mark's gospel. So that phrase has an association to the audience that this is a game-changing event. This is world-altering. The entire state of the world is being changed by this event. And this Mark's proclamation is about Jesus, an historical person, one who walked the earth as much a man as any other man, as much a person as any other person, but a man with a specific role, the Christ. And that means the one anointed, the one we believe and Mark's audience believed was anointed by God, the Messiah. Anointed and marked out as being sent to save God's people. And yet further still, more than just a man sent to save all of God's people. Just. More than that, it's a man sent to change the entire state of the world. And not just that. Not just God's anointed one. The man is also unique. The only Son of God. A man who is also God the Son. Don't you just feel the excitement that those few words would bring? The amazing depth, the sense of eager anticipation Mark's audience would have had. Here is the story. This is the message. This is big. This is important. The readers and hearers of that phrase would have had such a sense of wonder the first time they came to it. And then we're thrown so deep into that story, so quickly, that the next two verses are a bit of a shock to the system. The start to this world-altering event, this glad tiding, isn't new. It isn't recent. It was predicted hundreds of years before this, and the start isn't even about Jesus at all. Now, before we look at verses 2 and 3, and the prophets, I believe, are referenced here, there is a massive hole one can send oneself down, like I did, when you look at how people have translated Mark chapter 1, verse 2, over the last 2,000 years. If you want to have that discussion and that very, very long argument, I suggest you go and talk to Dave. I'm not going to bother with it because I'm confused and I spent 3 hours looking at it and I'm still confused. So, I'm going to say what I see in those verses. And for me, I see two references. I see a reference back to Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, in Mark 1, verse 2. And I see a reference to Isaiah 40, verse 3, in verse 3. And running through all of them, I see a reference to Exodus 23, 20. And I think it's important to look at all of those, because again, it's drawing us deeper into this story. Malachi, start. Malachi 3, verse 1, is the last prophet of the Old Testament. He's the last person bringing God's word to God's people. And the people at this point in Malachi are complaining again, like they quite often do. And they've been promised that God will look after them. They've been given all these messianic visions and promises by prophets, but they've not come true yet. And 400 or so years before Mark is writing, God's last word on the matter to God's people through his last prophet of the Old Testament is, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then, suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. A messenger will come. The way needs to be prepared for the Lord, and so that messenger will come. Malachi, in turn, is reminding us and reminding the people of God of God's promise to them from his earlier prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Mark. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Malachi's promised messenger of the covenant, the one heralding the appearance of the Lord, is Isaiah's voice calling. It's important to note that the messenger is my messenger. This is God's authentic message, a prophet. And his words from God are to be treated as such. The messenger is to prepare the route that the Lord will take. In the wilderness they will build the highway that the Lord will follow. So both Malachi and Isaiah tell us about the messenger who will come to prepare the way for the Lord, to make his path straight, to make it simple, easy to follow, clear. And it's very much like a Roman road. Remember the audience of Mark, the Romans. A Roman road cutting across the landscape, a bold statement of power and authority over the world, out to the very ends of the world. Now Mark moves on to introduce us to God's prophet, to John the Baptist. This is the voice in the wilderness, baptizing in the desert and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here's John, fulfilling the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah. In the desert, the wilderness, he is preaching baptism for the forgiveness of sins. In the desert, he is baptizing God's people. The whole of the Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem go out to him. They go out to confess their sins, to repent of them and be baptized in the River Jordan. Just a second, isn't that a bit odd? John's in a desert, baptizing people in water. It's not really the idea of a desert that you hold in your mind normally, is it? It's not sand dunes and lack of water because you're immersing people in it. It's true, the River Jordan isn't in a desert. It's in a river valley where there's agriculture going on and water allowing vegetation to grow. But it would have been pretty sparsely inhabited. And there wouldn't have been creature comforts. You're not going back to sleep in your nice hut. And I think that gives us a clue about how we should start to understand the desert that's being referred to. And to do that, we need to go back to our Bibles again, to look at the way that wilderness and desert is used throughout the Bible. When it's mentioned, wildernesses and desert places often have a two-sided context. Take the example of the Israelites and their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Those 40 years were a time of great hardship, a time of discomfort, a time of suffering, constantly moving, struggling ever onwards without knowing when and where they were going. A time of grumbling and fighting amongst themselves, being tempted and often succumbing to that temptation. But it was also the time when they walked more closely with their God than they had pretty much since the Garden of Eden. Hearing more directly from him than they would for thousands of years. Seeing the effect of his physical presence right in front of them, guiding them along. And that's where that echo back to Exodus 23:20 comes in. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. You can hear that echo back in Malachi. Wildernesses are not just places of physical struggle and temptation. They're places that bring us closer to God through stripping away our illusions of control. They're places where, despite the challenges that we will face, we can learn to rely on and trust in God. They make our paths to the Lord straight and lead us to him in ways that comfort and ease just can't. The people of Judea and Jerusalem at this point were already in a spiritual wilderness. They've been slowly falling away from their God for the last 400 years. They're sinning and they lack a means of effective salvation. By preaching in a physical wilderness, John is drawing them out of their physical comfort, making it easier for them to see their spiritual thirst. And next they are baptized. To us, baptism by water is a simple and straightforward idea now. It's a sign of repentance from our sins and the forgiveness that we get from God. That we admit that we are sinners and that we want our lives to change. But back then, this was radical. Of course, Mark's Gentile audience would probably know that it was customary to be baptized if you were converting to Judaism. But they'd also know that you didn't need to do that if you were born Jewish. And yet here the Jews are being baptized. They're being overwhelmed and immersed in the water of the River of Jordan by John. Why? What's the purpose that's being served here? The Jews already had a means to make themselves right with God. They could still sacrifice in the temple. Why the need to behave as if they were Gentiles, as if they were not God's people? Well, John, in his unique way, a way so unique that his name was altered to reflect his behavior, he became the Baptist. John's showing God's people that they were so mired and separated from God by sin that they were as far from God as a Gentile. They were as if they were no longer one of his people. And the way he told them to make themselves clean? It's familiar to us now. It's Acts 2, verse 38, where Peter tells us, repent and be baptized. And John's final message is that he's just preparing the way. I baptize with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Get ready, for there is one who is so great that he will immerse you not in water, but in God himself, in his very spirit, in a power that will transform your life. 8 verses that contain so much more than I've been able to talk about today. But yeah, we always come back to the so what. What the heck does this mean to us 2,000 years on from Mark? What does it mean for us this Advent? How should we be preparing for the annual reminder of Christ's coming and his promise to come again? Well, I draw 3 key points in the passage that I think we need to remember. And they're true whether or not you're a believer in Christ. Firstly, are we in the desert? And if we aren't, do we need to go out there? Like the people of Judea and Jerusalem, are we separating ourselves from God in a comfortable life? Do we have a sense that maybe we're in enough control? That we're in charge of this? I know I do, sometimes. I know that I rely on my job. I rely on my job and my abilities more than on my God at times for my sense of security, my happiness and my future. Sometimes when we're doing this, we need to force ourselves to make uncomfortable choices. In Lent, in the run-up to Easter, we traditionally forced ourselves into giving something up to give us a sense of the wilderness. But we don't often do that in Advent. Maybe it's something we should learn from John the Baptist's prophetic preaching. Or maybe we need to force ourselves to confront the scriptures more rigorously, to approach the amazing, joyful tidings with fresh eyes, to remind ourselves that gospel is Jesus. The man is Jesus the Messiah, sent to provide salvation from our sins. And it's Jesus, God the Son, who will come again in glory. The second point I pull out from the passage is, have we confessed our sins? Or are we holding something back? John told the people that confessing their sin was a necessary preparation. Are we doing it? Are we honestly admitting all those things that separate us from our salvation? Are we admitting all the ways we drive a wedge between us and God? Are we being honest to ourselves? The temptation to admit the big things, but to hold on to those things that we don't want to acknowledge? Do we hold on to our greed, trying to convince ourselves that the next thing will make us happy, will make us a better person? Do we hold on to pride? The pride that we could decorate our house how we want. We can prepare the best Christmas dinner. We can come up with the best cards for our friends and family. That our singing, our caroling is the most sweet sounding. I don't know what is in your hearts, but I know that humans throughout history have thought they can hide their sin from God, because the Bible warns me about doing that. We've all thought at times that this bit is mine and that bit's God's. John's preaching of repentance was a warning to prepare ourselves for Christ. And to do that, we need to admit all, to apologise for all our wrongdoings. It means we need to examine ourselves honestly and humbly before God and acknowledge that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the third point I found was, do we need to do something to show that we want to prepare? John baptized his repentant followers in the wilderness. They made a physical expression of their desire to change. They took action because their faith led them to. Belief leads to action. As we're reminded in James's letter, that faith without action is dead. What actions do we need to take to show that we are preparing for the coming of Christ? Do we need to study our Bibles more, to pray, to praise God more? Almost certainly. But this is more than that. We need to go out and show our faith in action, just like the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Whether it's actually standing up and affirming that you believe in God for the first time, or going out and singing the High Street next Saturday, or inviting a friend to one of the services over Christmas, or volunteering to help at Churches Together's Christmas meal. Do something. Be active. Show your faith. Show the world that you are ready. That you are being prepared, not just for Christmas, but for Christ's return in glory. I hope that we can all use Advent to prepare for this, for the ultimate Christmas, Christ's return. Let's use it to prepare ourselves so that day by day, step by step, we make ourselves more and more ready for that day when we will be with God. And he will be with us, finally and fully, our God and his people. Amen.